In the meantime, let us turn to the New Testament, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And I'll be reading verses 13 through 23. Let us hear the very word of God. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And the Lord bless the reading of his word. May we gain understanding.
Let's turn in our Bibles now to 2 Samuel 19 for our scripture lesson. The 19th chapter of 2 Samuel, I will begin reading at verse 9 and read then to verse 43, the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's holy word at this time. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, had died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about the bringing back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring the king back to this house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not bone, my bone, and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab.' So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, 'Return, you and all your servants.' Then the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. So Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my word impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on a day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord and the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he has cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" And therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For while your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame,' and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I to sit to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of this matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba, divide the land.'" Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came from Rogalim, and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up to the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham, come across over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king had crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Here ends the reading of this portion of God's word. Let's pray together. Restoration. Every one of us, O Lord, is seeking that in the work called sanctification, when you are restoring us back to the image of Christ. We need restoration, O Lord, in times when we have fallen away and have sinned. We need restoration through reconciliation. But there are things that we should seek out and things that could give us hope that have to do with restoration. Teach us about these things, O Lord, as we study the restoration of King David, and help us to put all our hope in the work of Christ and his restoring power, not only now, but when he comes again. In Jesus' name we ask you this. Amen. After a hard and bitter war, peace will not follow unless war is followed by sound restoration. The absence of war does not guarantee peace. The end of war followed by restoration, that brings peace. In our nation's history, we remember the Civil War, the war between the states. After the Civil War, President Lincoln's vice president was impeached. The carpetbaggers invaded the South. Race relations hadn't been resolved. And vigilante groups were formed. Many long years of struggle and bitterness followed the Civil War, affecting us to this very day. After World War I, Germany's inability to pull itself together paved the way for Hitler and the rise of the Nazi regime. Well, the same principle applies to the restoration of David's throne after Absalom's rebellion was quashed. And though he had won the battle, David had lost a son. And under circumstances especially heartbreaking to him. But David also came very close to losing the very men who fought for him and risked their lives and gave up everything for him. Had he not listened to the stern rebuke of Captain Joab, so David arose and sat in the gate, it says, and they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king sits in the gate." And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. And it must have been a moving scene, seeing David, wasted face, looking sad and pale. Mark his humble gait, his chastened bearing, and hear from him words of winning kindness, nevertheless, denying himself, showing them that he was still greatly concerned for the welfare of the kingdom and for peace in Jerusalem. The question was, can David convince the people? How can his place on the throne be restored? We will be looking at that question this morning. He did certainly win the hearts of the people he spoke to, but now he needs to go about seeking to restore the kingdom and restore himself on the throne of Israel. And he would find it in three signs of restoration. Three signs we would look for restoration in the work of Christ. The first is unity, unity of all the people. The second is vindication of the ruler. And the third is recognition of the faithful. When all these three components come together, the kingdom will be restored. The church will be restored. The kingdom of Christ will be restored. Three signs. Let's look at the first sign, unity of the people. The first challenge David had to face was getting a divided nation to agree on one king. He was therefore in no hurry to leave his quarters at Mahanaim and return to Jerusalem until he had won back the hearts of the people. But how was he to achieve this? He had two courses that he could have chosen. Either he could have taken military possession, marching into Jerusalem at the head of a victorious army and crushing the remains of the insurrection. And this would have been the common choice of most kings of his day. Or else he would wait till he is invited back to the throne and then magnanimously proclaim amnesty to all the rebels. Now, we know the nature of David, a man after God's heart, and there is no hard time choosing for David which he would have preferred. It is far more like him to return in peace than in a vengeful spirit. The movement back to him that he looked for did take place, trying to win the hearts of the people, but it didn't originate with those people that he might have expected. He might have thought that the first to have responded to him and his effort to express clemency would have been his own people from Judah. But it was the 10 tribes of the northern sector of Israel that was the first to respond to them. And his own tribe of Judah would be the last to be stirred. In fact, this was a terrible situation of disunion that David dreaded so between Judah and Israel. For the jealousy between these two divisions of Israel was so embedded in the hearts and minds of the people that it afterward broke into the kingdom into two separate kingdoms under Jeroboam after Solomon had died. And even now it was about to show itself in a revolt of Sheba, which we will look at at another time. So David made a special appeal to Judah by commissioning his respected high priests, Zadok and Abiathar, to invite the people back to David, reminding them that they are bone of his bone and blood of his blood, and offering amnesty to all who would accept the call to return to David. And that was a wise strategy. The next step, though, to be taken by David in his plan for restoration was to replace Joab. What to do about Joab? David probably had held his temper and held his instincts back for a long, long time. As good a general as Joab was, as his nephew, he was also a strong-willed man who did things his way. So instead, he gave the command to another nephew of his, Amasa. And both were David's nephews, both were from the tribe of Judah, but Amasa had been captain of the insurgents under Absalom. Can you believe it? He had been a captain under Absalom. Well, on the one hand, you see the wisdom of it because he was superseding Joab. And that would be pretty dangerous for David, perhaps, because you won't want to make an enemy of Joab. But on the other hand, it put Amasa in Joab's place. It was a public demonstration that all those who had forsaken David for Absalom were forgiven. After all, Amasa was commander under Absalom. At the same time, it was a necessary personal insult of Joab, who was stripped of his office for killing his son against the king's wishes. So you see the wisdom behind this choice. It was a tactical choice, and it could have been risky. But the fact was, it was effective. So when the time came that David should depart Mahanaim and begin his journey back to Jerusalem, he would descend the eastern bank of the Jordan opposite Gilgal. Then he would strike up the other bank and cross over the wilderness and travel upward, upward, upward toward Jerusalem and on up Mount Zion. But before he even crossed the Jordan River, David was met by an escort. What a surprise, I imagine, in David's sight. That escort were representatives from Judah, the very people that David had hoped that the two priests could win back to David. They came to conduct the king over Jordan and thereby showed their allegiance to the king. That's a win-win, it seems. It was all David could have hoped for, but this gesture wasn't a win-win, because this gesture was done without any conformity, any communication to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They felt left out. They were the first to respond to David. And now they're the ones that are being ignored by David as David is accepting this wonderful gesture, and he and his family were all being ferried across the Jordan River. It seems as though David's act of clemency did not exactly unite the people. And that was the objective. By showing personal kinship to Judah to win them over, he ended up dividing the people against one another. Well, what else could he have done? The 10 northern tribes resented the special recognition of David. They resented David actually having the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, use the term bone of my bone and blood of my blood to draw back Judah. And of course it was, because they were his relatives, they were his family. But did you know that it was the northern tribes that came to Hebron when David was still ruling in Hebron? That used the exact same expression to ask David to include them too in his kingdom before he had even gone to Jerusalem. And now David's using that expression to draw Judah back to him. So they felt indignant. They felt as though they were the superior supporters of David because they were the first to respond. They were 10 tribes. Judah was only 2 tribes. And we look at the skirmish going on and the disagreement, and it's a very, very sad picture. Could any time have been more suitable for men of Israel and Judah to fight superiority when the king was giving them such a memorable example of humility? Pardoning everyone who had offended him, even though their offense was as deadly as could have been conceived, yet he pardoned them. It kind of brings to mind 1,000 years afterward, on the very eve of the crucifixion, in which we see Christ's own disciples disputing among themselves which should be the greatest, even while the Son of God was humbling himself to die on the cross for their sins. How many churches, I wonder, are in conflict because some people do not receive the attention they think they deserve? It's the same mind. Did David achieve the unity that he sought? Not exactly, huh? But as long as he was on the throne, he did achieve sufficient allegiance from both parties to function under one king. Jesus Christ does a better job. Jesus Christ has called all his people by the Holy Spirit on the merit of his high priestly invitation, interceding for our sins and forgiving us, all our offenses, showing to us clemency for all our guilt. And he tells us as a people, you are my bone and my flesh. And he will not set himself up as ruler in our hearts until we invite him, calling upon the name of the Lord. But Jesus Christ receives all on equal footing. There is no distinction whether Jew or Gentile or male or female, barbarian, Scythian. There is no distinction, that all are saved by the same grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he makes peace for all, breaks down the dividing partition, and he sees his own prayer that he offered unto the Father before going to Gethsemane, that they all may be one, as you, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they too may be one in us, that the world may know that you have sent me. John 17. first sign of restoration is unity. The second sign of restoration is vindication of the ruler. Well, here we find a couple people presenting themselves before David. The most obtuse of them all is Shimei. Give him special attention. Shimei meets David as he crosses the Jordan. Remember the things that he had said against him? It's recorded all in chapter 16, verses 5 to 8. The bitter curses, the kicking of the dust at the king, and the telling the king he's getting everything he deserved, and God is judging him for his sins, etc., etc. And when Abishai sees Shimei bowing before David and presenting himself there before David, he was about to kill him right then and there. But David restrained Abishai. Now, at this point, we see in Shimei that he's no fool. He realizes his precarious position in the eyes of the king, and he decided he better do something about it. So he took the initiative, and he traveled out toward David's approaching party to meet the king, joining with Judah as they were escorting the king across the Jordan River and making like he's helping out too, even though he was a Benjamite. He showed tremendous humility before David and bowed his face into the dust. But of course, to those who have no pride, it's the same as to crush a person in the dust as it is to bury your face in the dust if it gets you what you want. He publicly acknowledged David as Lord and King for everyone. Well, of course, they all recognize that at this point. And he penitently confessed his sin against David. How should David vindicate his kingship? By wrath or mercy? Well, we've already gotten to know David well enough. He's a man of mercy. As vicious as he could be as a fighter for the Lord, he could be so merciful, and he delights in mercy because he knows that God delights in mercy. In this sense, he manifests the nature of Christ. In fact, David was more than indignant about Abishai's attitude than about the memory of Shimei's curse. And it's interesting, Abishai was actually in the right here because he was quoting from Exodus 22:28, "You shall not curse a ruler of your people." And he says, "Should he not die because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David twice restrained his men from killing Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. But David would hear nothing of it. He was moved with compassion toward Shimei, and he reproached Abishai as though Shimei's curse were only a personal matter. I probably deserved it anyway. Yet, curses like chickens come home to roost, as it's said. On his deathbed, David had had time to reconsider. Now, he had already sworn that he would not harm Shimei, and David was a man of his word. But having considered this, and speaking to his son Solomon, who was about to take his place, he indicates that he had not forgotten Shimei's offense, and so he turned the judgment over to Solomon. We find in Shimei something of what's described here in a story by Flannery O'Connor. He says, it's a story called A Good Man is Hard to Find. A family en route from Georgia to Florida for vacation was stopped by a murderer on the loose called the Misfit. The grandmother begins praying fervently and trying to talk the Misfit out of killing them. Desperate to save her neck, she reaches out to him, talks of love and goodness, even calling him one of her babies. The Misfit was really touched by her sentiments, and afterward he observed that the grandmother would have been a good woman if someone had been threatening to shoot her every minute of her life. And so it goes for Shimei. He was a fool for his excessive slander of David and his weakness. He proved himself momentarily wise by appealing to the king's mercy, but a fool he would prove to be. For when David on his deathbed confirmed Shimei's disposition to Solomon, the wise son and successor of David offered Shimei a conditional mercy, as long as he remained on the land that was provided for him. And what do you know? As a fool, he couldn't even keep that condition. He got caught and was executed. David was his merciful savior. Solomon was his just judge. And we see then in this vindication of our king, both a judge and savior. And sometimes the two come together. We see Jesus before going into Jerusalem on that Sunday before his death, looking upon Jerusalem and weeping. He wept over Jerusalem personally, and yet he pronounced judgment of God upon her. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation, he said, Luke 19:41-44. It was the Lord's anointed whom they reviled and mocked and cursed, and they would be judged, though personally Christ extended mercy to them all. Someday, every knee will bow of those in heaven and those on earth, and it says in Philippians 2:10-11, even those under the earth, their knee will bow, just like Shimei's. Those under the earth were those who have been judged, and yet they will bow the knee to our Lord, fruitlessly in their interest. Many, like Shimei, for all their efforts to avoid the king's wrath, will nevertheless be judged by the king. The king will be vindicated. The king will show mercy. The king is willing to be merciful. The king invites all to come to him. But the king will not be mocked. The king will be vindicated both in his mercy and his wrath. If he's going to be king, on the throne restored, he must be vindicated. And the third sign of restoration is the recognition of the faithful. And here David manifests the righteous judgment of Christ also, but he also manifests the fallible judgment of man. We have to take this one at a time. It's two people we're looking at, Mephibosheth and Barzillai. Mephibosheth, say that again. Mephibosheth. Say it after me. Mephibosheth. You want to remember him because apparently David didn't do a good job of remembering him. How faithful, Mephibosheth, have you remained to your king while he was absent is the question. Mephibosheth is accused by his servant Ziba in chapter 16 of conspiring to restore his father Saul's throne when David fled. And in response, then, David turned everything over to Mephibosheth's inheritance, everything of his inheritance, over to Ziba. This all happened while David was fleeing from Jerusalem. Now David is returning to Jerusalem, and he meets up with Mephibosheth and gets a completely different story. What has Mephibosheth to say for himself? Chapter 19, verse 26. My servant deceived me, saddled a donkey for me to ride since I am lame, and left without me. Verse 27. My servant slandered me. I have no interest in anything but you. You are an angel of God. 28. How can I forget what you have done for me? Sound reasonable? Convincing? But is there evidence? Yes. Look at him. Look at this man. He had not shaved or washed his clothes since the king left. That takes time to really look miserable like a pigsty, and he must have. And that is very evident. So what was David's judgment on all of this? Well, we can't but wonder. We can't wonder what the king, who was so compliant to Shimei, that he was so sharp to Mephibosheth. His answer is, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba, divide the land." David appears to have been irritated at discovering his mistake. He actually changed his promise to Ziba and gave Mephibosheth something back. He divided up the promise and gave half to Ziba and half to Mephibosheth. It kind of brings to mind the wisdom of Solomon, huh? When you see two mothers who are pleading for one baby, the other baby had died in the night. Solomon dealt with the uncertainty of who is telling the truth. How? By ordering that the one baby be cut in two and divided between the two mothers. It was a test which mother's love was true. Read about it in 1 Kings 3. Well, in fact, David deals with the uncertainty of which report is true, Mephibosheth's or Ziba's. And he did it by splitting up the inheritance, giving one half to each. However, unlike his wiser son Solomon, who discerned which was the true mother's love by her willingness to lose her child rather than it should die, David did not pick up on Mephibosheth's devotion by his willingness to lose his whole house for love of David. And so we find something short of justice in dealing with Mephibosheth. But then there is another who deserves great reward. His name is Barzillai. I'm going to talk more about him tonight at our Vespers. Barzillai, how have you served your lord the king in his absence? Indeed, Barzillai is a sample of humanity at its best. One of those men who radiate blessings upon whomever they touch. Barzillai, we don't know much about his history. We only know that he's a wealthy farmer from the mountains of Gilead. Yet his outstanding virtues tell us everything we need to know about the man. His generosity was equal to his wealth. Barzillai was evidently a man of large means, both in flocks and servants, and he enjoyed the respect of many. And so what he did then, he gathered as much goods and materials and foods and oils and all the baking materials and so on as he had, and had them carted to Mahanaim, where David was, so that he would be supported, he and his men. And then he comes around and he meets him at the Jordan River to escort him there as well, with more goods to take on back to Jerusalem. What generosity this man has shown. He has indeed adopted Paul's instruction for the rich. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." That was Barzillai. And not only in his generosity, but his loyalty. When he heard of the king's troubles, he didn't hesitate to throw in his lot with him. And we see him hastening from his home when he heard of David's distress, carrying with him whatever he could while David was at Mahanaim. And now he's returning to meet him in Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem. You know, all this time, if Absalom had gotten wind of this man's support of David, and Absalom had won the battle, that man would not have lived for long. Such was his loyalty, though. And why was he so loyal? Because David was the Lord's anointed. End of argument. That sufficed. We see one more thing about Barzillai that makes him stand out: his wisdom. His wisdom and consideration. When David offered to bring him to Jerusalem to sit at the king's table, Barzillai wasn't dazzled by this high offer of the king. He felt the proposer was unsuitable for a man of his years. He was already, how old? 80. And thus, he would become a burden to the king, he felt. And in his wisdom, he understood that that would have not been suitable to his age. We cannot well conceive a greater contrast between Barzillai and another rich farmer, whom David came in contact earlier with him at a time of need, and that other rich farmer was Nabal, the Carmelite, whose name means fool. Stingy, beggarly, bitter, not able even to acknowledge the obligation that he owed David for taking care of his herds and protecting him from robbers. But this is Barzillai. And then there is Chimham, his son. Barzillai's wisdom extended beyond his own concerns and expressed itself in love to his own children. And so it was out of fatherly care for his son Chimham that he respectfully requested that Chimham be given the honor that David offered his father. So David kissed Barzillai, but Chimham went to Jerusalem with him. And in him, David found a son, in every sense of the term. David had lost a son in Absalom. He seems now to have found one in Chimham. It appears that David did more for Barzillai's son than merely sit him at the king's table. He was also bestowed upon Chimham a portion of his family's inheritance in Bethlehem. Yes, go all the way back to his hometown in Bethlehem. And he inherited from his father, Jesse, all this land. And he owned it as the king as well. And what does he do? He takes a portion of that land and he gives it to Chimham as though he is an heir. And that's not the end. His name was remembered in that plot of land even to the time of Jeremiah. It called Chimham's habitation in Jeremiah 41:17, where Johanan conducted Jeremiah and the remnant of Jews after the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem. From there, they went on to Egypt. And the legacy of Barzillai continued in a Levitical order called the sons of Barzillai, Nehemiah 7:63, who had returned from Babylonian captivity 70 years later to rebuild Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. What a blessing! What a heritage! An adopted son on whom the Lord poured blessings and privileges, because Barzillai was so wise and had such foresight and consideration for his son and had recognition of his own limitations. Here is an example of what we may look forward to as the recognition Christ will pay to his faithful ones, those who are generous, as Jesus speaks in the parable of the sheep and the goats, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. Not only generous, but loyal, as Jesus speaks of the parable of the talents of those who earn more talents and bring back more for the master. And wise, such as in the parable of the 10 virgins who had wisdom to keep their oil lamps filled. Christ recognizes the same glories, the blessings and virtues in us, as David did in Barzillai. Recognition. And where does the Christian stand in all of this? The Christian hope is in the restored reign of God. As all David's faithful supporters looked forward to the restored reign of David, when we observe David's restoration and the judgments he must have made, that he did make, we find that he was a wise man and at the same time a fallen man. His judgments were good and they were just, and then they fell short. But unlike David, we look to Jesus Christ, who is the superior Son. Jesus Christ knows what is in the hearts of men, unlike David in the hearts of Mephibosheth. And it says in Isaiah of our Lord, Isaiah 11, 3 and 4, "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And on judgment day he will reward everyone according to his works, not because of their works, for it is all of grace, but in proportion, measured relatively, as we demonstrate his lordship over our lives." Luke 19, 26, 27. And there will be nothing left unnoticed by our Lord, nothing too hidden, nothing outside the sight of men. A cold cup of water will be rewarded, given even to a child in his name, inviting the lame and the halt who cannot repay, and the weak and the poor. You will be remembered for that. Recognizing all services done in the church and to the brethren as done unto the King, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. He recognizes all that. He doesn't miss it. And as for me and you, in our Lord's absence, how faithfully have we shown our allegiance to the King? How concerned are we truly to support the unity, the spiritual corporate unity in the church? How heartfelt is our support and our acclamations of Christ? Or is it as Shimei, just hoping to avert judgment? But the pivotal point that separates men like Ziba from Mephibosheth is the willingness to suffer the loss of all things for love of Jesus, as Mephibosheth was willing. That does not go unnoticed in heaven. Three signs of restoration: unity of all the people, vindication of the ruler, recognition of the faithful. David surely pointed us in the direction of restoration, but he came short. But where David falls short, Christ rises up. At this point, he calls us now all to come together in unity, in allegiance to him. He calls us all to surrender ourselves to him, and that will unite us under one King. And then he will subdue his enemies and vindicate his name by putting down rule and every high thing that exalts itself against him, first in our hearts and then throughout all the world when he comes again. And then finally he will formally recognize all those who have been faithful and reward them and give them responsibilities and give them crowns and reward them according to their works when the restoration of all things is complete. But we must wait for the Son of David. Sir Ernest Shackleton left some of his men on Elephant Island while on one of his expeditions to the Antarctic. He had every intention of returning for them and carrying them back to England, but he was delayed. By the time he was able to go back for them, the sea had frozen. On three separate occasions, he attempted to reach them, but he was prevented by the ice. Finally, on his fourth attempt, he broke through. He found the crewman waiting for him, and to his surprise, supplies packed and ready to board. In short order, they were on their way back to England. He inquired how they knew to be ready for him. Quote, "We didn't know when you would return, but we were sure you would," said the response. So every morning the leader packed his gear, rolled up his bags, told the crew, "Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today. Can we do less?" Let us all be faithful stewards indeed of our Lord, waiting for his return and the restoration of all things. Let us indeed demonstrate unity among the people. Let us vindicate our ruler by our witness and testimony. And let us then do all of this in hope of the faithful recognition our Lord will give to those who have been faithful when he comes again as King of Kings in the New Jerusalem. Let us pray. Our Lord, we surrender to you now and acclaim you King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we crown him with many crowns would be our song. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to be faithful in every way, to be a part and parcel with the restoration that you are even now working in heaven toward that day. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.